I want to thank all of you for being here this morning. And I do invite you back also at 5 o'clock this evening when we're going to be talking about the Lord's Prayer or the model prayer that we read about. We'll talk about that. This morning I do ask you to open your Bibles and follow along. I don't ever want you to take my word or, for that matter, no man's word. And nestled among the world's millions, barely noticeable among the world's governments, there exists a kingdom which transcends their great numbers and the mighty power of their families, of their armies. It wields little sway in the arena of political politics, and there is not much to be said for its impact upon the economy of the nations. Its organization is so simple as to be unimpressive. A few short pages could tell of the fashion of it, and to do so without much clever rhetoric or adornment. And those who comprise its membership have never outnumbered those outside its ranks. And by and large, they are humble folks, devoid of the signs of wealth and extravagance. They wear no uniform that sets them off in contrast to their neighbors, except that their lives are rich and kind in deeds and love for their fellow man, and they eschew many things indulged in by their friends. They have no fancy name for themselves, except they do take the pride in being called after their master's name. Even in this, though, they give place to the simple parting wish by taking no other designation than the one worn by his earliest disciples some 2 millennia ago. And by saying they are Christians, they only declare to all that they follow Jesus Christ and nothing more or less. To them, worship is viewed as an important part of life in the scriptural kingdom in which they have pledged allegiance. Emphasis is not placed upon the location of the site of their worship activities, nor upon the expense involved in obtaining of such, nor even upon the furnishings or the trappings of the place. In most cases, these are surprisingly simple and sometimes a bit lackluster. But they are usually as comfortable and spacious as necessity will prevail them to be. And the visitor who comes to be among them only to watch them worship will be deeply disappointed at what he sees and hears. This is so because nothing they say or do in worship is meant to please the eye and ear of man. It is rather directed at the heart of God and is meant to put the human heart in tune with the divine. Another thing may disappoint the uninitiated here, and he will find nothing that is not very ancient in their services. Nothing is there which is totally new, nothing which smacks of the contemporary or that is fleeting. They sing songs and commemorate their Lord's death and his rising again to life as did men 2,000 years before. And yet it never grows old as to make them weary of it. The same emotions well up in them as did in the first disciples who handed the bread and the cup to one another in simply sharing in their Lord's matchless life and sacrificial death. What they believe is likewise a matter of requiring no complex system for either its explanation or its application. They believe and they practice everything taught and commanded by Christ and his apostles in the New Testament. That which Christ and his apostles left unrevealed and uncommanded, they in turn leave off from believing and practicing. They make no laws for others or for themselves. The thoughts and words of others who have gone before are respected for the wisdom that they may contain, but they are never raised to the status of law. Even among the ranks of those who describe themselves as believers and call themselves Christians, people of such dedication to divine principle are a rarity. So who are these people? They are Christians. Not Christians in name and by designation alone, but Christians after the primitive order. In every respect, it is our prayer and purpose to fit this description here at Prairie Village. Now, I think a lot of people have completely the wrong idea of what it means to be a Christian. To many, being a Christian means that all the fun will be gone from their lives. It means that they will have to walk around with this somber look upon their faces, wearing black all the time, refusing to smile, and trudging dutifully along their doleful path. It means that they will have to spend a major portion of their time inside a church building, sitting ramrod straight, beating their breasts, bewailing the fact that they're a miserable, sinful people. But that is sure not the picture of what it means to be a Christian that I see from reading the New Testament or from looking at my faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. As a matter of fact, that picture is exactly opposite from the picture that I see in God's Word. Those Christians 2,000 years ago were a happy and joyous lot. And my faithful brothers and sisters in Christ today are the happiest, most satisfied people that I know. To look at them, you'd have to say it must be great to be a Christian. It must be great to be a Christian. Think about this with me. Philip preached to an Ethiopian eunuch about the Lord in Acts chapter 8, and then the man confessed his faith in Christ and had been baptized in water for the remission of his sins, and we're told that he went on his way rejoicing. In Acts 16, we see Paul praying and singing praises to God. And after teaching the jailer and baptizing him, we are told that he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. Over in Acts chapter 5 and verse 41, we're told the reaction of the early disciples to the persecution that they were forced to endure. It tells us, and they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Does any of this sound like a somber, miserable people to you? Of all people that live on the face of the earth, Christians have more and better reason to be happy than any others. It's great to be a Christian. If that fact has not been so quite obvious to you lately, let's talk about why. First, it's great to be a Christian because God loves me and wants me to be saved. So in spite of my mistakes, in spite of the fact that I cannot save myself, God cares for me. The psalmist told us in Psalms 46 and verse 1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. When I and all had sinned, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. John 3:16. And even before his birth, it was announced in Matthew 1 and verse 21, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So why shouldn't I, as a Christian, be happy and confident? Indeed, why shouldn't I be the happiest of all? God cares for me. He cares for you. Look with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8 In Romans 8, Paul wrote, beginning in verse 31, he says, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? This being true, then as a Christian, why in the world would I want to walk around with my chin hanging down to my chest, looking like I've got the weight of the whole world on my shoulder? Why should I do that? Because God cares for me, and he cares for you. And it's great to be a Christian because Christ died to save me from my sins. Let me ask you, what was the greatest degree of love that the love of man can demonstrate? Well, I tell you, the answer is found in John 5 and verse 13. You look with me if you'd like. John 5, 15 and verse 13. Jesus said in John 15, verse 13, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And Jesus did that, but not only that, he laid down his life for those who by their own conduct would demonstrate that they were not his friends, but were in fact were his enemies. Remember Romans 5 and verse 8, Paul said, but God commended his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now the Bible teaches that all men sin. And the Bible teaches us that the wages of sin is death. But in the very next phrase it also says, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There, brethren and friends, there is a cause for rejoicing. Not because we're sinners, but because Christ died for us. And we so often sing, what can take away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And that's absolutely right. Turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, please. Once a man sins, he is in bondage to sin. He's sold into the slavery of sin. But Jesus paid for my redemption. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1, in verse 18 and 19, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Yes, it's really great to be a Christian. The ransom for my soul has been paid. And it's great to be a Christian because Jesus Christ is my high priest. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John 2. As a sinful creature, I cannot come before God and plead my case, so to speak. But Jesus does. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, we read, my little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. Listen now. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is our high priest, having entered into the holiest of holies and offering his own blood for the cleansing of our souls and our sins. Look with me at Hebrews 2 and verse 17. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17. Here we're told, wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Now, if you would, please turn over to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. Our Lord's enemies surely thought that by putting him to death, his work would be ended. But they were wrong. Jesus was raised from the dead, and look how the Hebrew writer describes it in Hebrews 7, verse 25 through 27. The Bible says, wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto him, come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. I can now come to God because Jesus is the way through which I can do that. Yes, it's great to be a Christian because Jesus is my high priest. And it's great to be a Christian because of the purpose and meaning that it gives into my life. All down through the ages, philosophers have sought an answer to the question, what is the purpose of life? And you know what? They refuse to look at the only place where the answer can be found. Man alone can never supply the answer, but God does. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13 gives us that answer. He said, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. The aimlessness that is so apparent in our society today is directly traceable to the loss of faith in God and Jesus. When man turns from God, he loses his purpose for living, and the living that he does becomes meaningless. Only when we glorify God on the earth by the lives that we live can we say that we have fulfilled his purpose in giving us life in the first place. To sum up the meaning of man's existence, the Apostle Paul said in Acts 17 and verse 27, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after Him and find Him, though He be not far from every one of us. And that, brethren and friends, is the Christian life. It's great to be a Christian because that life is the only life that fulfills the very purpose of life in the first place. And it's great to be a Christian because of my fellowship with other Christians. Please turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, no man is an island. That's a true statement. We've heard that. No man is an island. We depend on one another, and rightly so. But this is the very heart of Christianity, that we are one in Christ. And Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 25 and 26, he said that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another, and whether one member suffer and the members suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Our early brothers and sisters in Christ living in Jerusalem certainly felt that way. As Acts 4 and verse 32 tells us, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. We're exhorted, we're told to stand fast in one spirit, without mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Paul told the Philippians, 1 Philippians 1:27. But brethren, the fellowship of my brothers and sisters make my path easier, and it will make my will stronger. Back in Psalms 133 and verse 1, we find, behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's what we're doing this morning. That's as true today as it was on the day that it was first penned. Together, jointly, participating in our lives as Christians, that is one of the things that makes being a Christian just great. And it's great to be a Christian because of the peace that it brings. I must tell you, brethren, if it wasn't for being a Christian, I believe I would just give up and live in despair. Our world appears to be falling apart morally. It is a world of turmoil, anger, and strife. Peace is a coveted after treasure, but only the Prince of Peace can bring peace to our lives. It is only in Christ that we have the peace with God, as Romans 5:1 tells us. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 2, please. Ephesians chapter 2. Paul wrote, beginning in verse 14 of Ephesians 2, for He is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that He might reconcile both unto God in one body of the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. So you see, brethren, in Christ, and only in Christ, we have peace with God, and we have peace with one another. Turn to Matthew, the 6th chapter, please. Matthew 6, and we're going to look at verse 34. Matthew 6. There's yet another kind of peace to be found only in Christ, a peace that is vital to our well-being here on this earth. In Matthew 6 and verse 34, Jesus said, take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thoughts for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Don't worry about it, He says. Don't worry. But brethren, how do we go about doing that? How do we go about doing it? How do we not worry about the things of this physical life? Well, verse 33 of that same chapter tells us, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. In other words, be a Christian. This is the only way for true peace of mind. Let the world rage around us. Let things go bad, but we will be at peace. If you would, turn your Bibles now to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. It's a beautiful passage, and we need to think about it daily. In Philippians 4, verse 6 and 7. Paul says, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." I'm not sure that I really know what the peace of God, which passes all understanding, means, but I sure do know that it works, and I thank God for it. Yes, it's great to be a Christian. And it's great to be a Christian because of the assurance of heaven. The assurance of heaven. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 19, he said, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." How right that is. If you truly thought that this life was all that there was and that we're never going to get any better, then how would the problems, the temptations, and turmoil be tolerable? How could you tolerate them? It's great to be a Christian because our hope is not centered here. We have been begotten unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead into an eternal, into an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us, according to 1 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4. The Christian lives with the hope of eternity in heaven. Our Lord promised in Revelation 2:10, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life." And of course, that crown of life, my friends, is heaven. But what assurance can we have that we're really going to go to heaven? You ever thought about that? What assurance can we have that we're really going to go to heaven? How can we know that? Well, I wish you'd turn with me to 1 John 1. 1 John chapter 1. 1 John 1. John answers those questions, giving us the assurance and the conditions of our eternal salvation. In 1 John 1 and verse 7, we're told, "But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." In chapter 2, in verse 1, we read, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." From chapter 2 and verse 3, "And hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments." From chapter 3 and verse 22, "And whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight." Chapter 5, verse 11, says, "And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and the life is in His Son." And finally, from chapter 5, verse 13, "These things have I written unto you, that you believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God." That's how we know, brethren. That's how we know we have assurance of heaven. This is why it's great to be a Christian. The blood of Christ cleanses me. He intercedes for me. We know Him and have our prayers answered because we obey Him. And we thus know that we have the hope of eternal life because we are in Christ. Yes, it's great to be a Christian. There's joy and happiness of serving Him in this life. There's the help given by the Lord in our brethren. There's the anticipation of eternity with God. And all these things together make the trials of this life seem as nothing. Paul wrote, and I just love this passage, Paul said, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." It's great to be a Christian. Life without Jesus is just not worth living. And it may be that there's some here this morning who are not Christians. It may be there's some here this morning who are living in sin. And if it wasn't for the grace of God, not a one of us would have a chance of going to heaven. But you have a glorious and wonderful opportunity right now to render your obedience to the gospel of Christ our Lord Jesus and to be cleansed from the guilt of sin, to be made free, and to be placed on that road that leads to heaven. How do you do that? You do that by believing with all your heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, because He most assuredly is. But you must allow that faith, that belief, to be Bible faith. And Bible faith is what will cause you to get out of your seat in just a moment, having determined in your heart you're no longer going to live in sin. It will bring you down the aisle and cause you to stand in front of the people here this morning and confess your faith in Jesus as the Lord, and will cause you to be baptized for the remission of your sins, and you indeed will rise from that watery grave a new creature, born again, and on that road that leads to heaven. It may be that you've already done that, but you've sinned in a way that others are aware of, and having repented to God, a good way to do this is to come forward and let the brethren know that you have repented, and let us pray with you. May God help us. May God help us that we never hear those awful words, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." I want you to think about this, brethren. I want you to think about this. I want you to think about it the first thing you wake up in the morning. Think about it all day long, and think about it. Be the last thought you have at night before you go to sleep. If I miss heaven, I've missed it all. Think about it. If I miss heaven, I missed it all. If I miss heaven, I have missed everything. Nothing matters. That's the only thing that matters. If I miss heaven, or if you miss heaven, you've missed it all. Can we help anyone? If we can, come forward now as Bill leads us in an invitation song.